We are in week three of our new sermon series looking at John's gospel accounts. After the previous 2 weeks, after 37 verses of buildup and intentionality from John the Apostle and John the Baptist, who he references, focusing on who is Jesus, I want you to see Jesus. This is the overwhelming heart cry of John as he wants us to see Jesus and to have life in him. Now, Jesus finally speaks for the first time in John's gospel. And in verse 38, Jesus speaks by turning and seeing these people following him, and he asks this super important, deep, piercing question: what are you seeking? The term that Jesus used there in the Greek could be translated, and it may be translated in a different English Bible: what are you desiring? What are you looking for? Or very simply, what do you want? Before we dig into that, one of the things that I want to highlight is what a grace this is that Jesus cares, that he asked the question. It should immediately trigger our minds if we're aware of God's word with Genesis 3. And after the result of sin and the curse came upon all creation and our first parents, Adam and Eve, were overwhelmed with shame and guilt and hiding, God shows up in the garden and he asks a similar question: where are you? Do we recognize the grace in that question, the reflection of God's good and loving and merciful heart? The way we'll know the answer to that question is yes, is we will be a people that ask questions well. We know in James, we studied James last year, or 2 years ago, in James 1, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Oh, that we would be a people who ask good questions instead of just jumping to accusations or wanting so badly just to make our opinion heard. I'm speaking primarily to myself right now. This convicts me greatly. Last week I was reading about John Calvin, one of my heroes in the faith, the great Genevan reformer who the Lord used to radically change the world by emphasizing God's grace alone and salvation. And Calvin says this: "Rashness is a besetting sin of many whose zeal, whose passion exceeds their pastoral instincts. There can be no top-down approach. The people, especially the leaders, have to be brought along to embrace the conclusions by persuasion from Scripture." We went away on our session retreat this weekend. I already had this quote in my notes. I was already feeling convicted by it in light of this passage and what God was doing in my heart. Before, one of the other pastors on staff said to me, "Ham, it seems that you just want to rule with a top-down approach." He didn't know that I had this quote already in my notes, that I'd already been thinking about that. No one's ever said that directly to me before. It was very, very loud. And so I say that primarily to say I know I'm a rash person. I am deeply sorry and sad for how my rashness, my zeal, my desire to speak, and how quickly that leads to anger instead of listening well, causes pain and causes division even in our body. And so I want to, like I did earlier about just our session in general, like the author of Hebrews said, urge you more earnestly to pray for my heart, especially in this manner, that I can be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to get angry. I asked Eric Griffin, one of our other elders who's serving in children's ministry, if he would be willing to commit to praying this for me on a regular basis, because he models this as well as any person I know. He is very quick to speak, and he's quick to hear and listen, and he is very slow to get angry. So when he speaks with this authority, and I feel like boldness that encourages my heart. Now, back to the original question that Jesus is asking: what are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you wanting? I throw that out this morning to all of us. How would you answer that question? Do you even know? If Jesus is asking you that right now, hey, what are you seeking? What brought you here this morning to this worship service? Do you have any idea how to answer that question? What are you wanting? What are you looking for? What is your heart deeply desiring? I encourage you strongly to think about that, to contemplate it, to spend time this afternoon on the Sabbath day, putting aside your other worldly labors, and just reflect and wrestle and have conversations with God about that question. Now, I still want you to do that, and I'm going to tell you the answer to the question. Because it's the same fundamentally for every single one of us in here. The general answer for each and every one of us to that question, what are you seeking, is I am seeking happiness. St. Augustine said it this way in the City of God. Every man, whatsoever his condition, every woman, desires to be happy. For who wishes anything for any other reason than that he may become happy? There is no man who does not desire this. And each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things, desires them ultimately for this end alone. As Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said it so well, and this is a well-known quote. He says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. This is the cause of some going to war and others avoiding it. It is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. John Bloom, who works for Desiring God Ministries, wrote this in an article titled All Men Seek Happiness, which is really him unpacking that quote by Pascal. He says, when given a choice, all of us pursue a course we believe will result in the most desirable sense of well-being, what the word happiness really means. We orient our lives, even in them, according to this pursuit, which is exactly what the Barnabas Center does so well, is they highlight the fact that each and every one of us wakes up every day and we do whatever we can to try to get what we want and avoid what we don't want in the simplest terms, sadly, without having to depend on God. And that's, in some ways, their whole philosophy in a nutshell is to make you aware of that and to invite you to repent so you can actually trust God to fulfill your deep heart desires and longings. So again, Bloom says, our longing for happiness is hardwired into us by God. God created human beings for happiness. That's what God provided and promised Adam and Eve. The only thing he originally forbade them was a choice that would destroy their happiness. Even the deception that enticed them to choose what God forbade was a false promise of greater happiness. Seeking happiness is not sinful. Sin is seeking happiness apart from or in defiance of God. Which is why C.S. Lewis said, it is the Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. Which is a pretty striking quote. I love that he adds, it is a Christian duty, as you know. Like, this is so obvious, I'm telling you something you already know if you are a believer. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul reminds the church what the will of God for his people is. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. You could substitute rejoice always, give thanks, with the phrase be happy, which is how the original biblical language was meant to be understood, and the way most of human history has understood happiness until our current kind of context. We sadly differentiate happiness from joy, and we say happiness is just circumstantial, and in the church sometimes we're like, happiness is bad, pursue deep joy. Now, our pursuit of deep joy isn't bad, but we wrongly misunderstand happiness from a biblical sense and how we are created and what God desires for us. It's clear that we have been created to experience deep happiness. So our problem isn't our desire for happiness. Our problem is the way we foolishly pursue it in places where it can never be found. This is what Randy Alcorn says in his book titled Happiness. Most of us spend our entire lives trying to be happy, only to come up short time and time again. We think, if I could only find the perfect relationship, lose weight, get a better job, or make more money, then I'd be happy. Those are his examples of what the answer to the question I asked you earlier may be. What are you wanting Jesus to do for you or to give you? What is the thing that you think, if Jesus gives me this, that will make me happy or content? He throws out a couple generic ones. But the truth is, none of these things will ever bring us true, lasting joy and happiness. There is, however, something that can. C.S. Lewis wrote, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want joy, peace, eternal life, you must get close to the thing that has them. Now, let's just acknowledge something, okay? Very clearly, this is difficult. This entire concept of God created us to experience happiness. We live in a world that continually tells us, here's what you need apart from God to be happy. Our sinful hearts attached to those things. And lest we forget, which we often do, Satan is actively at work as the father of lies, telling us continually, this is what you need to experience true happiness in life apart from God. He hasn't changed his tactics since he deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so it's very difficult. I just want to acknowledge that. These quotes can, in a sense, make it feel like, oh, this is pretty simple. I should just pursue happiness. God should just give me happiness. And it's very difficult for us to live in this fallen, broken world with sinful hearts where Satan is at work and have this deep longing and desire that God gave us, which is a dignified desire for happiness, and not consistently attach it to things that in the end will always fail to deliver. It is a personal battle for each of us every day. It is a corporate battle for us as the church. We consistently chase after false idols. And that is why we need regularly to not only confess our sins, but even to do what King David did in Psalm 51, to cry out to the Lord with heartfelt petition, asking him, Lord, let me hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That is not a worldly, surface-level, idolatrous prayer. That is a good, God-glorifying prayer. It is humbly acknowledging, I have this desire you gave me, and you alone can meet it. So please, please let me hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. I believe this struggle is clearly evident in the church. And I think it shows up in two primary ways, or two extremes, we could say. On the one side, I would title this the error of the glee-filled approach to Christianity. The approach that says, I need to just focus on being happy and acting happy and smiling and celebrating and being nice all the time and try my very best to deny anything hard going on in my life or in the world around me. This camp, people in churches in this camp emphasize regularly, God tells us to rejoice and be happy and give thanks. And that's not false, but there can be an overemphasis that leads to a huge turnoff for people that are suffering. There can be such a huge emphasis that the church, sadly, becomes a costume party where everyone shows up and pretends and has to put on this veneer, acting like everything is okay when it's really not. And so it becomes an extremely fake, surface-level place where we pretend that we have it all together and that we're very happy instead of what God designed the church to be, which is a hospital for sinners. Sadly, I believe this approach is super common, and that's why it's a very common thing to hear someone in the church who ends up experiencing an addiction to alcohol or something else, which is what the world says. The world says, hey, don't focus on the brokenness in your life. Try to numb out the pain and deny it, whether you drink a lot, take pills, or pursue something else the world says can alleviate this pain. And so on a regular basis, when people experience being bottomed out and going to a recovery community, for example, like AA, they typically come back and say, AA is the first place in my life, the first community in my life where people were honest, where they were real about their struggle and what's actually going on in their life. That's why I don't want to come back to church, because everyone's so fake. From the moment I pull up in the parking lot and everybody's got nice cars and everybody's dressed nicely and they're smiling and I walk into church and I say, hey, how you doing? It's great. Life is so good. I'm happy about everything. And internally I'm thinking, I don't belong here. I think Andrew Peterson summarizes this struggle so articulately, as he often does in his song, The Silence of God. He says, it's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane when he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. The yoke may be easy, but the burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. So two stanzas in a row where he's wrestling with the struggle that we can relate to, if we're honest, of experiencing some form of tragedy, brokenness, and suffering in this life, and crying out to God regularly, where are you? What are you doing? And seemingly the response is silence. that can be so loud and overwhelming. And then notice how he then transitions to how hard it can be when he's in that place, when she's in that place, and you walk into a church that is committed to the gleeful approach to Christianity. He says, if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to the cross, then what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. So I think on the one hand, this is one error we want to be aware of and seek to avoid, this manufactured glee that doesn't acknowledge the broken, harsh, heavy realities that we all experience. Now, the other extreme is what I will title the glum approach, which is the opposite of glee. This approach seems to only focus on the negative, sad, suffering, broken aspects of the Christian life. If the glee camp says we need to always be happy in Jesus, the glum camp would say, no, we just always need to be honest and real. If the glee camp emphasizes the calls and commands in scriptures to rejoice, the glum camp would emphasize regularly, well, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. So we must always, therefore, be people of sorrow who weep and draw near to the brokenhearted. This, as well as the glee approach, can be a huge turnoff. When all people see is someone living a sad, depressed, downcast, cynical, miserable, we could even call groveling, woe is me type of life. In the very first chapter of Mark Twain's Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, there's the story of Huck and Miss Watson. Miss Watson is a Christian woman that Huck lives with, and she's miserable in every way. She's a lot like Puddle Glum in the Chronicles of Narnia. She is trying her best to change Huck's behavior, and in a sense, she's trying to break his fun-loving, rebellious spirit. And so she tells him regularly he needs to behave, or he's not going to go to heaven, and he's going to go to hell, thinking this will be a good encouragement. And this is what it says in this first chapter. This is Huck talking. He says, she would say to me, why don't you behave, Huckleberry? And then she would tell me about the bad place, hell, and tell me how she was going to live well, she was going to behave, so she could go to the good place, heaven. Well, I could see no advantage in going where she was going. So I made up my mind I wouldn't try for it. I then asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. And I was glad because I wanted him and me to be together. Now, it would be easy and arrogant and completely wrong to say, hey, those are the two extremes. The biblical call is to be in the middle, which is true, and that's where we are. I don't think that's where we are. That's not where I often am. I can at least say that. That is where we desire to be as a church. But I definitely, and this is no surprise for those of you that know me, err on the side of glum, of sadness, of sorrow, of despair. And I am sorry about that. It's one of the reasons why I was talking to Shane earlier this week. I feel like the Lord was pressing on my heart this invitation and this call to rejoice in the Lord, to experience more happiness and gladness, even if certain circumstances in my life are not what I would want them to be. And so for us as a church to experience in worship and in our life as a community the joy, the happiness that Jesus desires us to experience, how do we pursue that? Well, I believe Randy Alcorn hit the nail on the head. He said, if you want to be warm, you have to get near a fire. You have to get near the place that can actually offer you the thing that you are desiring so deeply in your heart. And so in other words, we must get close to Jesus. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence alone there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, Psalm 21, you make him most blessed forever. You could translate blessed, happy. You make him happy forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And I think that's what the emphasis in this passage is, primarily from Jesus to his disciples, right? This is one of the passages early on where he's gathering his disciples with him that are going to then follow him for 3 years up until the point of the cross. And then he's going to send them out into the world to start the church, of which we are beneficiaries of. So Jesus says, hey, what are you seeking? And then we see this emphasis throughout the text over and over again of, hey, come and see. Come and see who Jesus is and what he's all about. And so if we spin the question around and say, okay, Jesus asked us what we are seeking. If we ask Jesus, what are you seeking? What is the clear, obvious answer? Well, the clear and obvious answer, if we ask Jesus, what do you want? What are you looking for? What are you desiring? His answer is you. I'm desiring you. That's why I'm here. Luke tells us in chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus was there. He was seeking out his lost children. And so if we follow that with, okay, Jesus is seeking us, what will we see when we look at Jesus seeking us? And the text tells us, it emphasizes over and over again, that we will see Jesus seeing us, looking at us. Verse 38, Jesus saw them. Verse 42, Jesus looked at him. Verse 43, Jesus found him. Verse 47, Jesus saw him. Verse 48, Jesus said, I saw you. Now, this isn't just a generic, yeah, Jesus didn't close his eyes and throw a no-look, you know, question, hey, what are you seeking? But there's super intentionality going on with the language used here about the way Jesus looks at us. The term used here, specifically in verse 42, when it says that Peter was brought to Jesus, it said that Jesus looked at him. And the term used there for looked at him means to look directly at, to gaze intently upon, to consider, to think about, to look closely at. One commentator said, this is the type of look that when you experience it, it makes time stand still in your life. It is a look that you don't forget. And I love that it specifically tells us that Jesus was looking at Peter in this way. So the question I'll throw out back to you now is, how do you think Jesus is looking at you right now? What do you think the look on his face is like? What do you think his eyes look like, his demeanor, his posture, his body language when he looks at you? My friend Meredith Spatola wrote this. It is said that shame is a function of the eyes, that it involves public exposure of my inadequacy. In its simplest form, I am seen and not wanted. And since it seems I have been created to be told who I am, how I am from some source outside of myself, shame can feel like a setup. If the thing that I crave most deeply is witness, sooner or later, my desire will lead me to some costly exposure. For the life of me, I have tried to make a world for myself where exposure is not a requirement, and I bet you have too. Which is, again, exactly what Adam and Eve did when they tried to hide in the bushes and put fig leaves on to hide themselves from the exposure of God's look. This is the way of lonely perfectionism. This is the way, seemingly, she would clarify, of safety, but safety without witness. And I've never been able to sustain that because my longing, my father, drives me back to wanting to be seen. Meredith is amazing. I think she is so absolutely right in what she said. And that's why, just so I tell you, when I ask the question, what do you think Jesus is thinking of you and when he's looking at you right now, a handful of you put your eyes down because it's such a shaming thought to even consider, oh my gosh, your knee jerk is, if Jesus is looking at me and thinking about me right now, he's disappointed. Let me tell you something. He looked at Peter and he didn't simply look at him and gaze at him and know him. He actually renamed him. He said, hey, you're Simon, but you're going to be Cephas. You're going to be Peter, which means rock in the Greek. I mean, you want to talk about dignifying someone by saying, I know everything about you, and I'm going to rename you in a way that changes your life. See, what's striking about Jesus saying this to Peter is out of all the disciples, Peter was always the one who was out front. And when Jesus was saying things to them, for example, hey, tonight the shepherd is going to be struck, and all of you are going to forsake me and deny knowing me. And everybody's kind of scratching their head and they're wondering, what does he mean? And Peter's like, hey, I won't do that. Even if all of them do it, I won't do it, Jesus. I'll go to prison. I'll die before I ever forsake you. And Jesus says, Peter, you specifically are going to deny knowing me three times before the rooster crows. And that is exactly what happened. And so then we read later in the gospel accounts in Luke 22, it says that immediately after Peter did this, after he denied knowing Jesus three times, it said the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. This is the exact same word used for looked in our passage today in verse 42, that Jesus gazed intently upon Peter in the greatest moment of failure in his life. It said that Peter remembered in that moment the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I wish they would translate it, he wept hysterically, because that's a more accurate translation of what Peter experienced in this moment of overwhelming shame. The question I throw back out at you is, what do you think the look on Jesus' face was at Peter in that moment? At that moment when he's looking at Peter, and Peter just did exactly what Jesus told him he would do, but Peter swore he never would. In essence, calling Jesus a liar. "You don't know me. You don't know my steadfastness, Jesus. You don't know my courage." Jesus is like, "Oh, brother, I do. I know it so much better than you do." Do you think that look was one of condemnation or one of love and compassion? The answer to that question tells you so much about what you believe about God. It tells you so much about how you think he looks at you and what his heart is like right now. Meredith goes on to say, "I crave a witness that sees the truth of me, yet continues to cut my face and look me into the eye. I crave a witness who looks at my darkness with a twinkle in his eye, because only then am I free to not be totally scandalized by my own broken habits." That's what I like to believe about Jesus in that moment looking at Peter. That in essence, he's cupping Peter's face in his hand and he's looking in his eye. He sees the darkness in Peter's heart, but he still loves him. See, the reason Jesus told Peter, "Hey, just so we're clear, in this moment of you boasting and shaming all your close friends that you'll never deny me, I'm going to tell you that you will deny me, not because I'm trying to shame you, but because I want you to understand how much I love you. So that when you bottom out and when you hit this moment of great despair, you can believe what I've been telling my people through the prophet, Zephaniah 3, that I am the Lord your God who is in your midst. I am a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now listen to me, please, very clearly. That is true of how God thinks about you today. And if you say, "Well, how can that be true? I've done stuff so much worse than Peter." The reason it can be true is what this passage says when they say, "Hey, come see the one that Moses and the prophets all spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth. The one who came to fulfill every one of God's promises. The Lamb of God who came not to sacrifice a lamb, but to sacrifice himself so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be redeemed and adopted into his family. I want you to come and see Jesus, especially in those moments when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of your guilt within. Upward, we must look individually and together. Upward, we must look and see him there who made an end to all our sins." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to pursue the highest good, because we know that always results in our greatest happiness. And so help us to pursue you more than anything else. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you pursue us, that you not only came to seek and save the lost in the fullness of time, you not only did everything necessary in your life, death, and resurrection so that we could be redeemed, but you send your Holy Spirit who draws us right now on a regular basis back to you, back to the foot of the cross, where we can find grace and mercy in our time of need. Help us to rejoice in light of that. Help us to live in light of that truth. Help us to experience happiness and joy greater than anything that this world could ever offer. We pray that for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.